Welcome to the podcast of Mosaic Church, celebrating diversity within community.
We're going to just read 3 and 4. We're going to be at the very end of Acts 4, okay? You're just going to sound really similar to the very end of Acts 2 in some ways. So we're going to read 3 and 4. And then we're going to talk about the very end of chapter 4. So chapter 3, verse 1 starts out this way. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple for the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. A man who was lame from birth being carried there was being carried there. He was placed each day at the temple gate called Beautiful so that he could beg from those entering the temple. And when he saw Peter and John about to enter the temple, he asked for money. Peter, along with John, looked straight at him and said, "Look at us." And so he turned to them, expecting to get something from them. But Peter said, "I don't have silver or gold, but what I do have, I give you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Get up and walk." And then taking him by the right hand, he raised him up. And at once his feet and ankles became strong, so he jumped up and started to walk. And he entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. All the people saw him walking and praising God, and they recognized that he was the one who used to sit and beg at the beautiful gate of the temple. And so they were filled with awe and astonishment at what had happened to him. And while he was holding on to Peter and John and all the people, utterly astonished, ran towards them in the colonnade, ran towards them in what is called Solomon's colonnade. And when Peter saw this, he addressed the people, "Fellow Israelites, why are you amazed at this? Why do you stare at us as though we had made him walk by our own power or godliness? The God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our ancestors, has glorified his servant Jesus, whom you handed over and denied before Pilate, though he had decided to release him. You denied the holy and righteous one and asked to have a murderer released to you. You killed the source of life, whom God raised from the dead, and we are witnesses of this. By faith in his name, his name has made this man strong, whom you see and know. So faith that comes through Jesus has given him this perfect health in front of all of you. And now, brothers and sisters, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your leaders did. In this way, God fulfilled what he predicted through all the prophets, that his Messiah would suffer. Therefore, repent and turn back so that your sins may be wiped out, that seasons of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, who has been appointed for you as the Messiah. Heaven must receive him until the time of the restoration of all things, which God spoke about through his holy prophets from the beginning. Moses said, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers and sisters. You must listen to everything he tells you, and everyone who does not listen to that prophet will be completely cut off from the people.' In addition to all the prophets who had spoken from Samuel and those after him, he also foretold of these days. You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your ancestors, saying to Abraham, 'And all the families of the earth will be blessed through your offspring.' God raised up his servant and sent him to you first to bless you by turning each of you from your evil ways." And while they were speaking to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple police, and the Sadducees confronted them because they were annoyed that they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. And so they seized them and took them into custody until the next day, since it was already evening. But many of those who heard the message believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. The next day, their rulers, elders, and scribes assembled in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and all the members of the high priestly family. After they had Peter and John stand before them, they began to question them, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" Then Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit and said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today about a good deed done to a disabled man, by what means he was healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified and whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing here before you healthy. This Jesus is the stone rejected by you builders, which has become the cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to people by which we must be saved." And when they observed the boldness of Peter and John, they realized that they were uneducated and untrained men. They were amazed and recognized that they had been with Jesus. And since they saw the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in opposition. After they ordered them to leave the Sanhedrin, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What should we do with these men? For an obvious sign has been done through them, clear to everyone living in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that this is not spread any further among the people, let's threaten them against speaking to anyone in this name again." And so they called for them and ordered them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Peter and John answered them, "Whether it's right in the sight of God for us to listen to you rather than to God, you decide. For we are unable to stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." After threatening them further, they released them. They found no way to punish them because the people were all giving glory to God over what had been done. For this sign of healing had been performed on a man over 40 years old. After they were released, they went to their own people and reported everything the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they raised their voices together to God and said, "Master, you are the one who made the heaven, the earth, and the sea, and everything in them." He said, "Through the Holy Spirit, by the mouth of our father David, your servant, why do the Gentiles rage and the people plot futile things? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers assemble together against the Lord and against his Messiah. For in fact, in this city, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel assemble together against your holy servant. And now, Lord, consider their threats and grant that your servants may speak your words with boldness, while you stretch out your hand for healing and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place where they assembled was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God boldly. And now the entire group of those who believed were of one heart and mind, and no one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but instead they held everything in common. With great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was on all of them, for there was not a needy person among them, because all those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the proceeds of what was sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet. This was then distributed to each person as any had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus by birth, and the one the apostles called Barnabas, which is translated son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Let's pray. God, you know all. You know our hearts. And you know where tensions are as we read your word and seek to be obedient to you. God, we all have them, and we pray that your Holy Spirit would move our hearts closer to you. In your holy name we pray, God. Amen. So, I did not... So, what happens normally on a normal week for me is I spend a lot of time through the week reading the text, which I did this week. And then I'll go through and I'll read maybe some commentary or some other things. Write my own thoughts down, kind of confer, make sure I'm not just completely going crazy with some things. And that's kind of what sermon prep looks like for me. Usually on Friday afternoon is when I compile all that into some kind of sensible amount of highlights and bullet points. And then Sunday you hear what comes out. And sometimes it stays with that. And sometimes I just chase a rabbit trail for a while. This week I did not write any notes. I read it every day, but I felt like I have a lot of thoughts on this, and I didn't want to. I was afraid if I just wrote notes, it'd just be a jumbled mess. So I did write a couple things to keep me in line, but I wanted to bring out a couple points on this text because we read this text, and I don't know about you, but I remember growing up, every time somebody would read this text or preach from this or Acts 2, there would be this kind of hanging guilt over most of the people in the crowd. For some people, especially as a young kid hearing that, it would excite you, like, well, maybe we can actually do this. And usually for folks who are older, and as a young kid, you don't have any money, so you're like one of those who would be distributed to as you had need, which you were generally by your moms and dads. And then for the rest of it, it'd just be like this kind of guilt trip or Nobody really knew what to do with it. And that was kind of my experience with it. I don't know what yours was. Maybe yours was different. It's just kind of how it felt as a kid growing up. I actually never asked an adult when I was a kid what they felt about it. It's just kind of a general feeling. And as I've been old enough now to have kind of gone through these texts a number of times after 20-some-odd years of ministry, you tend to hear groans or whatever when you get to that. It's like, oh, man, here we go again. This thing about... And then one time I remember this guy was like, I heard a guy who was preaching it, and he's like, and the early church, like, they were in communism. I was like, communism is a form of government. This is a way of life. Like, communism is forced on people. These people, it tells us from the very beginning, they were of one heart and mind. This is what they wanted. So if you've ever heard that, ignore it. That is ridiculous. But I do want to bring one thing out because it starts out, I just said it. It starts out by saying, the church, these people, right? So let's think about who the church is at this point. We know that we have the 12. We have the 11. Well, actually, we know we got at least 13 because I don't think that Joseph, who ended up having two other names, left the group. In fact, we get a good sense that later on in Acts, he's still with the group helping him. So we don't get a sense that because he wasn't one of the 12 chosen, he stomped his feet and left. So we know we got at least the 12, or at least the 11, plus Matthias, plus probably Joseph. Plus we know there was another around 110-ish people because it tells us in the upper room they were all together praying. There was about 120 of them, including Jesus' family. So we know at least there was James. His other brother's name flies out of my brain right this second. His mom. He had a number of family members. They're there. We know that probably Mary and the ladies that would not marry the mother of Jesus, but Mary Magdalene, and some of them were likely there. But we know there's 120. The Spirit of God falls. A crowd is drawn. Peter speaks to them and just kind of very simply tells them, this is what's going on. It's what the prophets foretold of. This is how it happened. This is who came. It says about 3,000 people. About 3,000 people were added a number. So we got a little bit over 3,000 people at this point. And then we see this situation where they just gather every day in the temple courts. And they're fellowshipping. They're praising God. They're just kind of doing this thing. And in the next piece, we see James and John and Peter walking into the temple at the time of prayer, so kind of probably this prearranged time where they were all going anyway. And this, through the power of God's name, as Peter says, this power of Jesus' name, this lame man was healed, and he walks into the temple. The crowd is drawn. Peter says the gospel story again. Sanhedrin locks him up, and then it has this little tagline said that day. So now about 5,000 people heard this and believed that day. So now we're up to a little bit shy of 10,000 people. 10,000 people, roughly, a little bit less if we're taking like literal math here. I don't think they did an official head count. But it says at the top of the scripture that we're looking at today, which is verses 32 through 37, now the entire group of those who believed, so somewhere around 8,000 to 9,000 people probably, the entire group of those who believed were of one heart and mind. Which seems amazing in 2022. We can't get 50 people to be of one heart and mind. And I think Luke wrote this not because it wasn't true. I think it was true. But Luke wrote it in this way because this was flashing back to Jeremiah. There was a promise that God spoke through the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 32. And I think it was, I believe it was verse 29. I'm going to pop back there real quick. I think I probably wrote it. No, 39. I did write it in my notes. I will give them integrity of heart and action. Well, this, the way this translation says it doesn't say it, but Other translations say one heart and mind. The way this translation says, I'll give them integrity of heart and action, so they will fear me always for their good and for the good of their descendants after them. If you're reading from the NIV or some other translations, or actually the Holman Christian Standard in another translation does have one heart and mind. And so Luke is writing this in a manner that would point back to a prophecy that was given through Jeremiah that says, this is what I'm going to do for the people. As they're coming, as they are in exile, as they're experiencing this, remember he tells them at the beginning, work for the good of the country that you're in. And he says, I'm going to give them one heart and one mind so that when they turn their heart and come back to me, and then the promise kind of surfaces over and over and over again about they're going to go away from me, and when they commit themselves back to me, I will receive them in again. And so there's this flashing back to Jeremiah, which was a promise from God. And Luke is now basically saying what? That this has happened through the person and work of Jesus. That this promise that was given through the prophecy that was spoken from God through Jeremiah to the people has now taken place in Jesus. It wasn't the Sanhedrin was of one heart and mind, or the temple police, or the elders, or the high priest's family. But Luke is pointing out that the believers, all those who believed, the entire group of those who believed, were of one heart and mind. And I don't think that all the inspirational things that we read next happen without this being true. Which, I think that's one of the greatest sins of the modern church, at least in the West, is that we have found more ways to disagree than probably ever. It feels that way. And yet, the act of the Holy Spirit was the exact opposite. It said, through God's Spirit, like all those who believe were of one heart and mind. They wanted this so bad. They believed in it so much that it manifests itself in such a way that they figured out how to end poverty amongst themselves. It didn't exist. It said there were no needy persons among them. And it didn't say there were no needy persons among them because they went to a prosperity teacher's seminar and gave money, and the Lord just blessed them, shake it down, pressed together, overflowing, right? It said there were no needy person among them because. And it's in that because it always caused tension in the churches that I grew up in, or felt that way, as I mentioned earlier. Because that because then starts to point to the rest of the class, family, church, kind of group of people. What do we know? That's the folks who have extra to give, right? And what are we taught from the time that we're kids here? And this is not a bash on our country. I love America. I love the fact that we have the freedom to be able to work jobs and make money and do things. This is not a government thing. This is not. I'm not saying this should be instituted by government. I'm saying the church should want this so badly. Should want one heart and one mind so badly that we're willing to sacrifice everything for our friends, for our family. And unfortunately, where the tension comes in sometimes is those, if you have good, like, democratic or more like free market roots and upbringing, the idea is I pick myself up by my bootstraps. I made my own money. This is mine. I work for it. I can choose what to do with it. And that's true. Until you read the Gospels, until you read the New Testament, until you read the Old Testament, and realize Paul did not call himself a living sacrifice for me. And Peter, actually, in 2 Peter, they all referred themselves as slaves to God. Slave does the will of his master, not what they want to do. And so sometimes what I want to do, hang on to everything I have. In fact, I told one of my neighbors a couple weeks ago, He said, hey, can you know, you got a lawnmower? I don't have a lawnmower. Instead of going to buy one, you mind if I just pay you some money and just use yours? I said, nah, man, you can use mine. You don't need to pay me money. Like, it sits there however many hours in a week minus one is how many hours a week it sits there. You can use it. You know, just, you know, make sure that if you run it out of gas, you fill it back up. That is the only requirement, if you don't mind. And the first time he used it, blade flies off of it. Second time he uses it, he slices his finger open. Third time he used it, the ramp comes off of the building as it's coming out, and now it's stuck halfway in between the... It's like, man, this is becoming a hassle. This is my thing. Go buy your own. I mean, that's what I wanted to say, right? Because it's tough. Like, if you just want to just get your own stuff. I get my own stuff, and it's just easier. And it is easier. It is easier. But there's this tension because it doesn't make sense. Like, if we want to be generous with our money, we got to find ways to free up money. What's a better way to free up money than not to have 200 lawnmowers in the same neighborhood? Right? I mean, not that everybody in my neighborhood is a believer and would get by this, but it's just you get the sense of it. Like, what if the community figured out ways to do this? And so I was like, man, you don't need to do that. You don't need to pay me money. You can just use it. And Rusty was like, nah, man. I was like, seriously, Rusty, you're good. And ever since then, my mower has tried to kill him. But that just reminded me how hard it is to be a slave to Christ and to be obedient to what he's calling us to do, which is to be open-handed. Because the only reason I had money to buy a mower is because God blessed me with a job when other people were losing theirs. When unemployment was way up here, God poured out his blessings on me. And so, like, what else can I do? And the same with the dinner table. And the same with everything else that we have. And the early church figured this out, but it wasn't just because they wanted to. It said they were of one heart and mind. They wanted Jesus so badly that what they wanted began to fade away, right? We sing the songs about it. They wanted it so badly that they were willing to forego their own rights, even to their own land. Now, we don't get the sense. We don't know. But we don't get the sense from reading the whole of Scripture that people were selling their primary residences and now they're homeless. We don't get that sense. But if you think back to your Old Testament and reading Jewish, the Jewish writings of the Old Testament, there was a sense that there was land that was just passed down to family, you know, and they were supposed to be this. Every 7 years, if you had sold your land because you needed money, it was supposed to be returned to your family. And there was supposed to be this forgiveness of debt. And then every 50 years, it was kind of like this really big deal and this celebration where everything kind of went back to. So you kind of get this sense in the Old Testament. We don't know that it ever actually took place because we don't really get any stories outside of like, do this. But there's this sense in the Old Testament, there was land that was passed down. And so we don't get the sense they sold their primary residences. They sold extra stuff, likely, because the churches were meeting in their homes. So if you hear this scripture and someone's telling you got to give up everything that God's ever given you for that, well, A, I would question that because they're not God. You should listen to God. If God is telling you to give up everything that he's ever given you for his sake, you better do it. If you're doing it because of somebody said it from a pulpit and try to use text to do that, you better run, okay? But the church figured out a way with one heart and mind because they were wanting Jesus so much to end poverty completely. There were no needy persons among them because people with them sold lands and houses that they had, brought them and laid them at the apostles' feet. It wasn't even a sense of saying, here, I'm giving this to you for this purpose. It's like, here, I know there's needs. You guys, I trust you. You do what you want to with it. It got to be so much that in a couple of chapters we're going to read that this apostle said, look, we got too much going on with preaching and teaching. let's appoint some people to deal with the money part of it. And so they did that. But they did it. Now, here is the interesting thing. The difference between the Sanhedrin and this early church was the Sanhedrin thought that they were the guardians of Israelites' official traditions. Like, this is what they're doing. They're not going to let anybody do it. They're so passionate about it that a guy named Saul went out and started killing people who were teaching a different way because he was so passionate about keeping the traditions of Israel where they were. But here there was in their own town a community that was actually practicing the life of the new covenant that God had already promised. And they had learned this lesson that what you do with your possessions and your money declares loudly what sort of community you are. We teach our kids this, right? In elementary schools, probably more like Sunday school for kids. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. How you spend your money, what you do with your stuff, that shows where your heart is. And here they were. They cared so little about their stuff and so much about God, they were willing to just give it up for other people. No wonder they were giving such a powerful testimony to the resurrection. It was because, and I came in late on a conversation that was happening this morning, so I really didn't get the whole thing. I kind of got bits and pieces of it that the worship team was having. But because when they were preaching the resurrection, and then when people looked at them, what did they see? They saw a community that cared so little about what they had, they were willing to give it. How much credibility do you think that gives to their message? It's unbelievable, right? If it wasn't for the will and the work of God and His Holy Spirit, it would be unbelievable. But for them, it wasn't. Because God was working powerfully through them. They were living out what they were teaching, which included their money and their possessions. And so when people heard the message, and it seemed so believable, and they're like, could it be true? Is the Messiah really here? Was it Jesus? Did we do it? And they look at these people, and they're like, they're convinced. They're not just talking. They're not just telling us this is how we need to be. This is actually how they are. You ever get irritated, like you're flipping around channels at night, and you get to that, you know, Jack Van Impe or some of the like prosperity gospel teachers who are telling you how you need to give everything, and they're wearing like Rolexes, and they got the silk suits, and they got the hair, which I don't know that you can. I mean, maybe you can buy hair. You can buy hair nowadays. It's 22. Man, that's really rich, right? To tell somebody what they need to be given. This wasn't what the early church was dealing with. People were looking at what they were hearing what they were saying. And they looked at the way they're living, and it's like, I mean, if it's not true, they don't know it, because this is how they're living. And I think one of the problems we have today is the church is speaking so loudly. The church probably has a louder voice right now than ever, except for the Holy Spirit. Peter had a loud voice when it came to that. Not physically, but when he spoke, it went somewhere. But as a church, we probably have a bigger platform than we've ever had. People know the church says. And then when they look at what some churches stand for, it doesn't, I mean, it's like, it doesn't line up. And that wasn't the problem with the early church. When people looked at them and said, they believe what they say, they're giving. Barnabas, one of the guys the disciples trusted the most, it tells us this little story at the end. It wasn't like the higher ups got off. It wasn't like the preacher got to preach about people giving a tithe while he was living in a $500,000 house wearing $300 shoes, right? It was the high ups were as low as everybody, were all the same. And so when they heard their message, it resonated, at least to the point of saying, well, they're not hypocritical. It may not be true, but they don't know it. And I think one of the problems that we have is sometimes the message we speak, and then they look, and maybe it's not us personally, but the broad community of church, sometimes people look and say, man, it just doesn't line up. Do you care about the poor or do you care about the car you drive? Do you care about the hungry? Or do you care about if you get to go eat at Hall's Chop House? And I say that because I like to go eat at Hall's Chop House. It's probably my favorite restaurant. Is that the Lord? But the difference between the Sanhedrin was they thought that they were the guardians of this tradition. And God had promised this new covenant through the Messiah. The Messiah had come. And now here there is, pointing to the hypocrisy, not intentionally, but just in the way they lived, of here's a group actually living out the new covenant in reality. And the way that that looked, and the way it looked when they lived it out, it said this. Now the entire group of those who believed were of one heart and mind. And no one claimed that any of his possessions, things that he owned, no one claimed that it was any of their own, but they held everything in common. With great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was on all of them. For there was not a needy person among them, because all those who owned lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid them at the apostles' feet. This was then distributed to each person as they had need. There's a lot of reasons that we find struggle with that. Sometimes it's trusting that the person, the organization, group, or whatever we give money to, or maybe that sacrifice, maybe we do sacrifice greatly and give it away, and then it's a big trust of who you're giving it to is actually going to do something appropriate with it and not pad their own pockets and then let 3% trickle out the bottom to folks in need. We hear those stories all the time. Some of it's trust that God is actually our provider and not our job or our 401k or our investments or whatever. That's a tough one. I confess to the group we meet on Tuesday this week. When we met, I said, you know what? I had two thoughts this week. Then they both come back to the same problem that I have inside of me, like the thing that kind of comes between me and God. It's my unbelief at times. And that's true for all of us on different levels. But for me this week, I had two thoughts. One thought was, man, what if God is calling me not to take a salary or any kind of money, financial money from the church, and use that to just give to the community? Because you're reading this, so you have these thoughts, right? I read this text every day this week multiple times, and you start having these thoughts. I'm like, what if God's calling me to do that? You know what the next thought on my brain was? Well, then how are we going to make it as a family? Because where was I putting my trust? It wasn't in God. God was our provider, and they understood that. Second thought I had was in the airport on Tuesday coming home. And I'm convincing myself so that I don't get these anxious feelings when we start flying. The pilot has been trained. The mechanics have been trained. The company knows what kind of machine they're putting up in the sky. Like, all these people have this. And where was I putting my trust? And everybody else. And I had this sense when I thought that, I had this thought in my brain that God is the one who's protecting me. If God wanted it to end for me, then it would end, right? Like the story last week we talked about. So it's where we have our trust. And that was what the early church had, was they had this trust that it was in Jesus and not in anything that they could do or anything that they could have or anything that they could say or any of that. It was all on Jesus. Even those great testimonies where 3,000 and 5,000 people came, Luke intentionally tells us that the Spirit of God comes on Peter as he says that. So it wasn't even Peter and his wisdom who was saying it. In fact, he goes out of his way to say the Sanhedrin realized these guys were stupid. They were uneducated. They didn't know what they were talking about. And they were amazed because of what was coming out, because the power of the Holy Spirit was giving them what they needed in that moment. So this message today, my passion today is not, that can look a lot of different ways. Maybe it looks financial for some people. Maybe for me, it looks like where my anxiety is. Do I trust God? Maybe it looks in what we say. I think I should say something about Jesus. I don't know what to say or how to say it. I'm afraid I'm going to look stupid. Bible doesn't say don't look stupid. Bible does say trust in God. Always be prepared to give an account of the hope that lies in you. So that trust in God manifests itself in a lot of different ways. And so for us, forget about to take the money thing off the table. We have to do two things. We have to, A, trust God. B, we have to listen to God's Spirit and be obedient to it. And wherever it is that leads us, whether it's to wealth or poverty, whether it's to seeing thousands of people saved through words that we speak or one person in our entire lifetime, follow God's Spirit wherever He's leading us. Be obedient to it and trust that that obedience is actually going to lead us into God's will and that God has us in that moment. This thing is not about selling land, property, and giving it to the church. This is about, do you trust that God is the one who provides everything you need? There is a quote that N.T. Wright had in a commentary I was reading on this. And I just want to read it because I think it gives a good care. It gives a good juxtaposition between the two places of one community who trusted God and the one community who thought they were protecting something. This is the new covenant community right here, where all this is going on. And this establishes the claim of Jesus' people to be the true assembly of God's people, while those who run the temple are just a sham. The people who run the temple at the time are just a sham. We want to not be that people. From the church, we don't want to be just a sham who's protecting something. Fortresses are. We sang a song this morning and the last couple of weeks. A mighty fortress is our God. God's able to take care of His own name. Our job is to live it out so that when people look at us, they don't say, that's just a sham. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for calling us into community with one another. Thank you that we do not do this alone. God, thank you that our convictions can be different. That you can call one of us to one piece and one place of ministry and others to another, and we can celebrate with each other what it is rather than condemning because we don't all believe the same thing. Or we aren't all convicted. That's probably a better way to pray that, God. We aren't all convicted to do the same things. That you've given us each our own convictions and that we can be obedient to you. May we celebrate with each other. May we care for each other so deeply that we're willing to sacrifice if you call us to. Ultimately, God, may we trust in you so much that we can hear and feel the calling of your Spirit and be obedient to it no matter where it leads us. That is my prayer for us this morning. God, we do lift up our brother Naaman, who's dealing with some uncertainty. God, we pray that he would trust in you, that you know what's going on and what will happen. God, we thank you for Ted and Rachel. God, we pray that this morning they feel your love and trust that you can heal. But also equally trust if a miraculous healing is not the way you choose, that you are still good, that you are still God, that you are still powerful. We do pray for their continued progress, but God, we do ask that you would heal, miraculously both Ted's foot and Rachel's back. We pray that you would provide for Naaman and his need. We pray for all of us in this room. We have needs. We have things that worry us. We have anxieties. God, may we trust in you fully. And God, as we live in community with each other, may we support each other as we find moments of doubt or fear or anxiety. God, thank you that we can live within a community that will pray for each other, that will share scripture and remind us of the truth of your word in our moments of weakness. God, we love you. We pray that your Holy Spirit would move us and not our own desires, but God, may we be moved by your Spirit, we pray. In your name, amen.
Thank you for listening to today's podcast. If you would like more information, please visit us at www.mosaicbeasley.org.